All right, Father in heaven, I thank you that you are good and your mercy endures forever and we can trust you with all things. I thank you that you've loved us and sent your son for us. I thank you that you looked at us as we are, unattractive to you, as sinners before a holy God, and yet you loved us. And Lord, I thank you for your steadfast love that never fails and continues to invite us to know you more. I pray for myself that my words would be true and clear and that we would all walk away knowing you better today. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. You can take your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 John with me, which we've been studying here on Sunday mornings. The epistle of 1 John near the back of your Bibles. And we'll be studying in chapter 3 primarily today. But you have come to our church today for a sermon about sin, which is just what everyone loves to hear about, right? It's what every pastor loves to preach on. I'm going to tell you all about sin today. But one thing I've found really interesting and significant in that every passage of the Bible that focuses on sin, especially the one that we're studying today, the focus is on the source of sin. And we don't find any instructions in the passage we're studying today to not sin or stop sinning or shame on you. The focus is very much on just understanding the reality. Where did that sin come from? And the active instruction actually came in the previous verses that we studied last week. The active instruction was to abide in him, abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to behold his love. So that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to abide in him, stay connected to him, and he wants us to look at him and his love. But he does care about us enough to tell us about sin and where that sin comes from. And really what I see in this passage are 10 facts that lead the child of God to a conclusion and a determination relative to this question, where does sin come from? And so with that in mind, let's read the passage, 1 John 3, verses 4 through 9. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So that's the passage we have before us today, and I will start by admitting that there are some tricky things to interpret here. I've studied harder than I normally would this week because I've really been trying to get to the bottom of this. I've been reading all sorts of different opinions on how to handle this, how to handle that. And what I've come up with really is that the main idea is that John is painting a picture for us so that we will know what abiding in Christ looks like. That fellowship with God, with a God who is sinless, is going to likewise be sinless. And so abiding in the Lord will never lead you to sin. I think that's the main idea we find here, and I think as we step through this passage, you'll come to that same conclusion as well. But I wanted to start out by clarifying what 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 9 is not saying. There's a lot of ideas that have been suggested, and I want to take the three main ones that I've heard about and read about and just throw them away before we begin so I can move on. I thought about addressing these all along the way, but I thought it would be better just to get it out of the way. The first thing is John is not saying that every child of God is guaranteed to never sin again after being born again. Now, there are people that have believed this, but I think it is utterly ridiculous to make that claim. If you've ever met someone who claims to be a child of God and you've known them for more than 5 minutes, especially if you've known them well, you're going to see that they are not perfect. And the Apostle John wrote about how it's ridiculous to think you're perfect in the same book. But nonetheless, people have come to this false conclusion. And another similar one that's maybe a little more nuanced is the idea that is not really here, but some would say every child of God should seek a higher plane of sanctification where they will be so sanctified that they will never sin again. That, yeah, sure, normal Christians continue to sin, but if you're really sanctified, if you are really a good Christian, you'll get to a point where you're never going to sin again. And if you have ever known someone who holds that opinion and thinks they're there, well, they're no longer your friend, I can tell you that. I've heard of a friend of a friend that has had that experience. I've never had that experience myself, but that is something that is also clearly not the intent of this passage. And then what I'd say is the most popular idea that I think is impossible to be what John is actually teaching here is that the general pattern of a believer's life is guaranteed to be mostly righteous. There's a couple of issues with this idea. One is just the logic that comes to this conclusion, because this passage in the book of 1 John repeats in many different ways how God is totally perfect. Jesus is pure, he is righteous. And then we are compared to him as the child of God abides in him. It would be very illogical to say, well, Jesus is perfect, and if we are going to abide in him, we'll sin sometimes, but just not most of the time. The logic really breaks down when that is the conclusion you come to. Because if we are to be compared to him, and we are saying, oh, good job, you're mostly righteous, but sin sometimes. Well, that's like saying, well, Jesus is mostly righteous, but sin sometimes, which is very foreign to the idea of the book of 1 John. And the other problem with it is just the practical implication of how it undermines the assurance of eternal life. If someone is a believer in Christ and is sensitive to the fact that they sometimes struggle with sin, or often struggle with sin, whatever the case may be, then they hear someone teach that, well, it's guaranteed that a child of God will be mostly righteous, and they evaluate themselves and they say, well, I don't think that's me. What does that mean? I'm not a child of God? And so that's the practical implication of this idea that it's a guarantee that you'll be mostly righteous, so which causes me to throw that idea in the garbage too. So all of these ideas, I would say, are impossible. This is not what John was talking about. And to make sure we're all on the same page and how we can actually understand these verses, I think I'm going to do what I've done every time I've taught the book of 1 John here, is tell you what is 1 John all about. And if you've been here before, you can fill in this blank. You don't have it on your handout, but just think this through with me. The purpose of the book is so that believers would enjoy fellowship with God. And we can see that as we look at 1 John chapter 1. I'll just read verse 3 and 4. 1 John 1, 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. And so that is what the purpose of this book is. And so that the believers would enjoy fellowship with God. And I've presented to you a twofold theme of the book. And so you've seen this before as well if you've been here. And I'll just read the next verse, chapter 1, verse 5. This is really the theme. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And so the focus is on who God is. This is a book about God and how he is perfect. And the reason for that focus is for believers to understand what fellowship with God looks like, fellowship with that God. And this is the outline that I've showed you, which is not really an outline, because I can't find an outline in the book of 1 John that really makes sense from all angles. But it is a focus on God so that we can have fellowship with God. And God is described in many ways, and these ideas keep coming up, that God is light, God is truth, God is love, and God is life. That is what God is like. And John keeps returning to these ideas over and over and over again. And he's connecting these ideas for us so that we can see where we fit with this God. And we are told that we are invited to fellowship with that God. We are invited to know him, and to know him personally, and to know him well. And we are instructed to abide in the God of love and light and truth and life. And the passage that we're studying today is more of an explanation on abiding in the God of light and having come to know him. And so that's what I see as the outline and where we are in that outline. You know, we're somewhere on that spiral. And the book of 1 John keeps connecting these ideas for us so that we can really walk away knowing what to expect from fellowship with God. And I've stated, even on the subtitle of this message, I'm trying to be as clear as I can, is that this is information for the child of God. This is understanding what it's going to look like as we function within the family of God. And so I want to be very clear again, is how is someone considered to be a child of God? How do you become a child of God? And you don't find that in 1 John chapter 3. So we need to look elsewhere to find the answer to that. But in the Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 12, he wrote, "But as many as received him," speaking of Christ, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." And so the person who believes in Christ is granted the privilege of becoming his child. Well, that sounds pretty simple, and it is. Whoever believes in him, whoever believes in the name of the Son of God, is now a child of God. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 has a nice description on how believers are placed into God's family, which says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free." And so we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, which is another way to understand the family of God, how we have been placed into the family of God as members of his body and his church. And another great statement from Galatians 3, verse 26, makes it very plain, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And so it is our faith in him, that's a moment in time transaction, if you will. We place our faith in Christ, and we are now his child. And it is meant to be simple because God wants it to be simple, because he wants as many people as possible to be saved. He desires that none perish, and he wants all to be in his family. And so that is some good perspective on how to become a child of God. And now 1 John chapter 1 began to walk through what does fellowship with God look like. And to understand the idea of fellowship, we like these two circles, these concentric circles that illustrate that the family of God is the outer circle and fellowship with God as the inner circle. And as I read before in 1 John 1:3, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And so I want you to be thinking, well, how do you enjoy this fellowship with God? Well, first of all, it happens in the family of God. So when a person enters the family of God by faith in Christ, they now have opportunity for fellowship with God. And that fellowship with God is where God wants us to be. That's where we are invited to dwell, if you will. And 1 John chapter 1 continues to describe how we can exit fellowship with God and how we can get back into fellowship with God. And we see that stated very well almost in summary fashion in 1 John 1:5 again, which said, "God is light and in him is no darkness at all." And so we can expect fellowship with God to be light and pure. But then 1 John 1:9 lays out the solution to our ongoing battle with sin. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so when we sin, as a child of God, we exit fellowship with God. And as we confess our sins, we are brought back into fellowship with God, into the pure place where we have been again and again cleansed as we again and again are willing to confess. And so if we sin again, we are out of fellowship with God. And if we confess that sin again, we are brought back into fellowship with God. And this is God's way of really laying out how we have guaranteed forgiveness as a child of God. Every day, continually, no matter how many times you sin, if you come to the place where you recognize that, oh, that was sin from God's perspective, really the key to enjoying fellowship with God is seeing things his way, thinking like he does. And when it comes to sin, I would say the key is agreeing with God about what sin is. And when we recognize it in ourselves, we have an option. Am I going to admit that that's sinful? Am I going to admit that to God? Or am I going to somehow ignore it or cover it up? And really, that attitude is going to define how well you are able to enjoy fellowship with your Father as a child of God. And then this idea is brought up again and again in different ways with different words, and we see in chapter 2 how abiding in him is related to fellowship with God. And so you could redefine that inner circle in our illustration as abiding in him where there is no sin. And that is the walk every believer is invited to enjoy with our God. Now, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 began by saying, "And now, little children, abide in him." That is the number one instruction. That is the thing God wants us to do, if you will. He wants us to remain connected to him, and that was the focus of last week's message. And we can know what that's like because we know what God is like. That's why this book is about God. It's about who he is. 1 John 2:29 reminded us that if you know he is righteous, he's not mostly righteous, he is righteous. And then chapter 3, verse 3 ends by saying, just as he is pure. That's the kind of life that God has invited us into. And so when we are abiding in him, we are at a place where there is no sin. And that's how we get to our passage today. And here's the brief outline that I plan to follow. We're answering the question, where does sin come from? And there are 10 facts that I've identified in this passage that lead us as children of God to a conclusion and to a determination. And so the first few verses are the first 5 facts, and then there's a break halfway through our passage with a direct address to the readers and an exhortation to be not deceived about these facts, I would say. And then there are 5 more facts that really drive toward a conclusion. So we're going to be following this trail of fact after fact after fact, and I trust you'll come to the conclusion that God wants his children to come to as we consider the source of sin. And so I think now I'm ready to jump in. I apologize for that lengthy disclaimer and introduction and review, but I thought that was the best thing that I could do to get bad ideas out of the way and focus on what does God actually want us to hear from these verses. And so the first fact is very simple. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And I've just given you all of my notes here. I've tried to make it easy so you can track this through. But what I've tried to do with each of these facts is very clearly identify who is the subject and what has been said. So this is going to be somewhat mechanical and academic, but I think that is important to remove the emotion as we consider sin, because when someone focuses on sin in an emotional way, that usually leads to either anger or despair or something else that's not good. And so we're going to consider this carefully. How does God want us to view sin? And first of all, there's the statement is all who commit sin, all who are presently doing sin. And there are many present tense verbs in this passage that I think the best way to understand them is simply a snapshot in time right now, presently, whoever is committing sin, whoever is doing sin. And what is true of these people? The fact is these people who are presently doing sin are presently doing lawlessness. And to understand what John is driving at here, I've given you just a few definitions. The word translated sin is hamartia, which means a fault or a failure or a missing of the mark or falling short of a standard. It's like you're shooting target practice and you missed the target. You've made a mistake. And because that word is really somewhat general, it, in many contexts, does not feel all that bad. Well, yeah, it's not good, but sin could be something that's something you don't really care that much about. But what John is trying to point out is when we fall short of a standard, and the standard that has been presented and continues to be presented is the character of God himself, when we fall short of a standard as a child of God, well, that's not okay. And so he equates it to another word, or lawlessness, anomia, which means iniquity or lawlessness, an action which comes from an attitude that resents God's moral demands on your life. And what he's doing in these verses is really trying to stigmatize sin. And he explains it with a very simple statement, and sin is lawlessness. Because people tend to downplay their own sin. We have no problem recognizing the sins of others, usually, especially if it's your brother or sister or something like that. But when it comes to our own sins, we are usually coming up with different theories, different justifications. And there was actually a very dangerous and robust false teaching for the first several centuries of the church that became known as Gnosticism, where people had these great high and lofty ideas that actually led them to not really care that much about sinning, which is interesting, because they had somewhat of a warped view of spirituality and the physical realm, and they totally separated anything spiritual from anything physical, and they only cared about what they thought was the spiritual stuff. And if they had the right answers, they had the secret knowledge sometimes they would talk about. And as a result, they didn't really care about morality. They didn't care about how they treated other people, because they had totally separated what they did in this body from how they thought they connected to God. And so that was one of the reasons that I believe John was writing the way he did here. But today in our world, we don't typically need fancy theological theories to justify our sin. We have lots of other simple reasons that we do so. And I'm sure you've heard of people saying, well, that's a difference between big sins and small sins, and we have all sorts of different adjectives that describe what kind of sin it is. But the fact that John is laying out here is that it doesn't really matter what sin it is if you compare it to the perfection of Christ. And that is what we should be comparing ourselves to. Not in a way to beat ourselves up when we're not perfect, because we never will be in this life, but John really is beginning to build his case about where sin comes from by highlighting the often neglected fact that sin is lawlessness. And really the point here is that there is no good or permissible way to describe sin. You can say, oh, well, I needed to lie there to do whatever, or they wouldn't be able to handle it, or just any number of justifications that we come up with. The unavoidable fact is that there's no good or permissible way to describe sin. And then he leads into his second fact, which talks about the good one, as we see many contrasts in this passage. The good one here being the one who was manifested to take away our sins. And he says, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And the subject of this fact is Jesus Christ. And you could ask the question, why did he come as a man? Well, he appeared the first time to take away our sins. If you remember the story of John the Baptist leading his followers, he one day encountered Jesus and he pointed at the guy and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is what Jesus came to do. He came to take away sin. And that should help us think about sin in our lives today as his children. And the point here is that Jesus does not want you to have sin. I don't think I just surprised anyone. But I think it's helpful, and John thought it was helpful as he was writing this, to lead us to think along these lines. Okay, remember Jesus. Why did he come? He came to take away our sins. And this was not something that would have surprised the readers of 1 John either. You notice the beginning of this fact is, and you know. He was just calling to their remembrance something that you know. This is basic Christianity. Everyone who has come to believe in Christ did so because they knew that he came to take away sin. That's why he came. That's why he came to die as a man. And then there's a second fact about Jesus and his character. Again, the subject is Jesus Christ. You could say, and you know that. Also, what is he like? Well, in him there is no sin. That's sinless perfection. And so, yes, sinless perfection is in this passage, but it is not the sinless perfection of the believer, the child of God in this life. It is the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. That is what he is like. And the point that we should walk away with here is Jesus cannot produce sin in your life. That is something that's impossible for him to do. And I'd like now to actually turn in our Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 8. Because in John chapter 8, we have recorded for us some very enlightening words of Christ concerning the source of sin. That John wrote down, who also wrote this epistle of 1 John, and I certainly see how Jesus influenced the Apostle John's perspective on sin. Now, an implication of this reality that Jesus doesn't produce sin, God does not produce sin. God, everything that God made was perfect. Remember, back at the beginning, he saw all that he had made, and it was very good. There was nothing wrong at all. But notice what we find in John chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus is speaking to a crowd of people, and Jesus answered them, verse 34, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And so whenever a human being sins, that is evidence that they have been taken captive and drawn off course from their purpose. That's a fact of all human beings. If they commit a sin, that's evidence that they're not doing what they were made to do. They've been taken captive. And this is all the more true of a child of God. Christ came to take away our sins, and we have believed in him, and he did take away our sins. And so now, as a believer in Christ, as a child of God, if I sin at all, I've been taken off course. I've been pulled aside so that I miss the path that God designed for me to walk along. You could say I've been taken captive by sin. And so we could apply this reality by saying when I commit a sin, I need to recognize, well, that did not come from God. That was not something that he did. That is not something that he led me to do. And so what do I do about it? Again, as we saw my lengthy introduction, 1 John 1:9, we confess it, we agree with God about what it is, and then we need to be connected to him. And as we're connected to him, if he is our source, it won't happen. We won't sin while we are abiding in him. And something else that leads me to that conclusion is just back up a few verses, John 8, verses 31 and 32. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, to believers in this specific case, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And why was he wanting to free them? It's because he wanted to take away their sin that had made them captive, that sin that had thrown them off from what he wants for them. And if you abide in my word, Jesus said, you are my disciples indeed. And a disciple is a learner with the intent of becoming like their, in this case, they would call him rabbi, like their master. That's what a disciple is. And so if we are becoming like our sinless master, we will certainly be his disciples. And when we are abiding in him, remaining in him, abiding in his words, well, that will never lead to the result of sin, which we'll continue to see as we step through more of these facts. Fact number four, found in 1 John 3:6a, reads, "Whoever abides in him does not sin." And if you like, you can turn back in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. So 1 John 3:6, "Whoever abides in him does not sin." And the subject here, whoever abides, all who presently are abiding in Jesus Christ. Now that word abides is the Greek word meno that we discussed a bit last week, but it is the most direct connection back to chapter 2, verse 28. The instruction was in 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in him." And now in chapter 3, verse 6, as he's continuing to really describe what's going to happen if you do so, well, if you do so, you are not going to sin, is the idea. The one who is presently abiding in Jesus Christ does not sin. These people are not presently sinning, I think is the best way to understand this. And this is really just a statement of what happens when we abide in him. And the point of all of this is that abiding in him never causes anyone to sin. And now there's a parallel passage, you could say, or a passage that contains this idea. I've got it for you here, Galatians 5:16, how the Apostle Paul describes this idea is with the instruction and promise of Galatians 5:16. Galatians 5:16 reads like this: I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so here we have an instruction and a promise. The instruction was to walk in the Spirit, followed by the promise of what happens as a child of God heeds the instruction. As you walk in the Spirit, which I understand is just another way to describe the idea of relating to God and allowing God to live through you, influence the actions and thoughts and attitudes of your life. When the child of God heeds that instruction, they will not ever fulfill the sinful lusts of the flesh. And you could come to the conclusion, if you fulfill a sinful lust of the flesh, well, you know that you are not walking in the Spirit. The Spirit of God never leads anyone to make a mistake or make a misstep or do anything wrong. And so that's really the idea, is that abiding in Him can never cause anyone to sin. And then the fifth fact here, whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. That's the second half of chapter 3 and verse 6. And the subject here is all who are presently doing sin. And this contrast has really made me realize that there's really only two options that John sees here. He could have tried to come up with some lengthy explanation of a spectrum of how good you are and if you're kind of good and sort of good and maybe a little bit good and not good. But the way that John lays it out is in stark contrast. It's very much black and white. There's the one who abides, and in contrast to that, there's the one who sins. And so the subject that is being treated here is this, that all who are presently doing sin. I think that's a good way to understand the phrase whoever sins. It's whoever is at this moment in time presently doing something that falls short of the standard of God. And what we can know, the fact is that these people have not come to see Jesus clearly enough. Anyone who is presently sinning is not at the same time abiding in Christ, and they have not come to enjoy the relationship that God has designed for them. And the point of all this is that the presence of sin reveals that a person's actions did not come as a result of fellowship with God. And this takes me back to 1 John chapter 2, and so I'd ask you to look there, 1 John 2 verses 3 through 6, especially that phrase, that person has neither seen Him or known Him. So let's just read those verses, chapter 2 verses 3 through 6. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. And so especially verse 3 there, which talks about the one that has come to know Him, the one who has known Him or has come to know Him will be doing what He says. Whoever knows Him is going to be keeping His commandments, is going to be living in accordance with the standard of God. And now this is, again, not saying that whoever has a relationship with God as His child is necessarily going to be perfect. It is not a statement of guaranteed reality that you should expect. But I like how verse 6 put it there. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. And so although some of the statements that John makes are imperative statements of fact, what he is driving at is the ought, the should, God's plan, God's will for you. And hopefully that is able to be clear and understood, that he is really describing how it should be. And there's two ways you can take this, and one of them is not very fun to think about, and one of them is God's intention. So the not very fun way to think about the oughts, the shoulds, call them the commands of God, is you could say, well, that sounds hard, or God's being hard on me again. Wish I would have read the Psalms. But another way you can take that is, well, this is God's will. He has invited me to this. And that's one of the things that I walk away from the book of 1 John with, is God actually wants me to be free from the chains of sin. He doesn't want me to have to suffer and struggle with things. I know that there is going to be a struggle, and it is difficult to always do what is right. But what God has invited each of his children to is to be transformed and to be changed and to be blessed by him so that we are more like him. That's one of the reasons that he has given us the hope of one day being totally pure, is so that he can use that knowledge to draw us to himself, because he knows that for every moment of your life that you are abiding in him, you will be practically perfect. And I'm grateful for that invitation from God, and I hope you are as well. And so that is the first five facts, and now I want to just step into the break in the facts where John gives us a direct address and an exhortation. He said, little children, let no one deceive you. And I think this is a very interesting interjection, because as John has been laying down fact after fact after fact about sin, he pauses to address his readers directly. And here are some of my thoughts on this direct address to his little children. John repeatedly calls the readers, the original recipients of this letter, his little children. That's the word, the Greek word technion that we've looked at in the past. And he does so in chapter 2, verse 1, and again in chapter 2, verse 12, and again in verse 18, he refers to his little children. Verse chapter 3, verse 7, where we see it here, and then at the very end of the book, he says it again, my little children. And John is their human spiritual father, you could say. He is their teacher, their mentor, their pastor. And as disciples of John, they ought to be heeding his warning. And he does this to, in a sense, soften the tone of this. Because if this statement wasn't in here, it very easily could feel very harsh. It's like, look at this sin, look at this sin, look at this sin, don't do it. Could be what someone walks away with. And that's not what John wants when he writes this. He wants to soften it, in a sense. And John has also stated that he and the readers collectively are children of God. That's not what he's saying in this statement, but he said that back in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Let's just read those verses once right now. 1 John 3, 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, beloved by God, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so we are very much certain that we are children of God if we have identified with the message of the Apostle John. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, as one of John's other writings tells us so clearly. But we are God's children. And if God is their heavenly Father, the source of their life, as the offspring of God, they ought to resemble him. And the deception that John is concerned about, what he had in mind was concerning a child of God's attitude towards sin. And so all of these facts that are in this passage are forcing us to consider our spiritual parentage. I just made that word up, I think. And I get the sense that he is really urging his readers to consider to whom they belong. They do, in fact, belong to God, their Father, but the question that they should be thinking about is, well, do I resemble him? Do I act like it? And there was the dangerous idea out there that somehow a believer could be less than righteous and still be okay with God on a fellowship relational level. Again, we can be sinners and still loved by God and still be children of God and have eternal life and have the hope of heaven. But we cannot be okay with sin and have the same thought as God. We cannot have an attitude that doesn't care about sin and at the same time be enjoying God. Those things are really incompatible. And then he moves on with some more facts. Fact number six, he who practices righteousness is righteous. And the subject here is the one who is presently doing righteousness, presently doing what is good and in keeping with the moral standards of God. And the present tense translated here in the New King James, he who practices righteousness is a common translation, which is fine, but I believe somewhat misleading or has led people to the idea of a continual, usual practice, but permitting some sprinkles of sin in there as long as it's not too bad. But the idea is really presently, right now, the one who is practicing righteous, or the one who is simply doing, that's what the word means, to do, he who is doing righteousness. And that person is presently righteous in a practical sense, I would say. If you're thinking of theological framework of three tenses of salvation, of at a point in time someone is justified, then they have a process of time of being sanctified, and one day they will be glorified. This fits within the present middle tense of our daily lives as we are more and more sanctified. Our present state of being is either righteous or unrighteous. And what John is saying here is when a person is doing what is right, well, that's what describes them. They are righteous. Now, sometimes it's hard to really stick with what John is driving at here because it seems like these statements are so simple. Like, you didn't even say anything. He just said righteous, righteous. But he's really driving at a point here, and he explains it just as he is righteous. Remember the standard we have. Remember what righteousness is defined by. It is defined by the character of God. And we are like him when we are abiding in him. And what will be a result of that is our actions. We will be doing what is in keeping with his will. We will be doing things that he likes. And the point is the presence of righteousness reveals that a person's actions did come as a result of fellowship with Jesus Christ, who is absolutely righteous. And so I think the implication here is that in order to do righteous deeds, a person must, first of all, be righteous. And so there must be a righteous source for the righteous actions to come from. John seems to be teaching that righteousness is really not produced by people, but it comes from a specific source. And in fact, number seven is another contrast here. He who sins is of the devil. And the subject here is the one who is presently sinning. And really what is true of that person, this person who is presently sinning, is presently acting devilishly, you could say. Acting in a way that reveals the source of their actions. And in a practical sense, you could say they are currently not righteous, but they are acting of the devil. I've thought many times as I've been reading this passage over and over again and trying to look at different translations that this paragraph of Scripture sounds an awful lot like a Dr. Seuss book. He can communicate interesting ideas by only using about 20 vocabulary words for the whole book, and he just rearranges them over and over again, and the only thing missing here is the rhyming. He is talking about sin and righteousness. He is talking about the source of sin and the source of righteousness, and he just is playing with words back and forth, drawing out the contrast. But the explanation of this is describing, well, what is that devilish one like? What is the devil like? For the devil has sinned from the beginning, and so that explains it. That's the source of all things that are not righteous. And the point here is that the presence of sin reveals that a person's actions come from the ultimate source of sin, who is the devil. And I truly believe that John got his use of vocabulary from Jesus himself. I'll ask you to turn back to John chapter 8 once more. I should ask you to keep a marker there, but I'll read a few more verses from John chapter 8. Because in John chapter 8, Jesus spoke of sinful people as resembling their father, the devil. So I'll look at John chapter 8, and I'm after verse 44. I'll start in verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." And Jesus was trying to convict this crowd of, in this case, unbelievers, of really what is the source of your actions. They were all proud of Abraham, their father. But Jesus had to set the record straight and say, that's not resembling Abraham. That resembles someone else I know. And he, like I said, he was speaking to a crowd of unbelievers. Verse 45 says, Jesus again speaking, "But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." He was speaking to people that didn't believe him. And Jesus said that Satan was their father because they had rejected the truth of who he was. And so you could say that John also states in 1 John 3:8 that a person who sins and is therefore rebelling against the truth of who God is with their sin, which is also known as lawlessness, it's not good at all, that person is of the devil. And that's because there is a rejection of God's character. And that's devilish. That is not anything that comes from God, of course. It's ridiculous to think that anything sourced in God would go against God. And so we are drawn to this fact that, well, whatever is against God came from a singular source that is against God. So all sins originate with the devil. And there's a present-day application we could make from these ideas, is that too many people fall victim to a classic blunder in our modern society, especially Western society, is denying the existence of Satan. Now, who do you think loves the fact that no one believes in Satan anymore? And Satan does. Because if you don't believe he exists, well, you're not going to be on guard against his influence. And so the person who doesn't believe Satan exists is a lot more likely to fall prey to the captivity of sin. And a second modern day application we could make of this idea is we as Bible believers who know about the reality of this devilish one, we fall victim to a related blunder when we are willing to live with whatever it is we might view as just a little sin, if we're happy with that, if we're okay with that. Because that's almost like saying it this way, well, let's just let Satan influence me a little bit and I'll let Jesus have the rest. If that's your attitude, you're going to have some barriers to connecting with God well. And I think that's, again, what John is really addressing in 1 John chapter 3. John does not come out and say that when a child of God sins, that some negative result is going to happen. He doesn't say you're going to lose your salvation. He doesn't say you're going to hell. But he draws us to think along these thoughts. Now, wait a minute. If sin comes from the devil and I see sin in myself, I shouldn't like that. I shouldn't plan on doing anything like that. I shouldn't relish in that. We should not seek after that even a little bit. And that leads to the next fact number 8. You can look back in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. I think I'm done flipping to the Gospel of John, but I apologize if I go back on that. Fact number 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so here's another fact about Jesus. The subject here is Jesus Christ again, And it answers the question, well, why did he come as a man? This is somewhat repetition from what he had said before, but he says it this way, to destroy the works of the devil, or you could say to destroy the works of the father of sin. And to destroy means to break the chains, to loosen the bonds. And the works of the devil are certainly meant to bind people. As we had read before from the words of Jesus, whoever commits a sin is a slave to sin. And so he wants to loose those bonds. He wants to destroy the works of the devil. And the point for us is that to sin in any way is to fight against the purpose of God. Raise your hand if you want to fight against God. Okay, okay, no hands, good, good. And so if you have any premeditated little sin, well, that's what you're doing. If you're okay with that in your life, you're against God's purposes for it. And a verse in the book of Titus I love because it points out the purpose God has for us in saving us. Titus 2:14 says of Jesus, who gave himself for us. Why did he do that? Why did he die for us? What in his love motivated him to do that? It's because of the result he wanted, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, not just most of them, but everyone, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That is why Jesus died for you. Of course, it was to pay for your sin so that you may go to heaven. But what does he want for you? He wants you to be redeemed from every lawless deed. And he wants you to be purified for himself for his own special purpose so that you would be zealous, chasing after what is good. And that's where he wants your focus, not on putting up with a few lawless deeds. And in fact, number 9, this is now getting into 1 John 3 and verse 9, the thorniest verse of them all, and I'll just go quickly through this. Whoever has been born of God, that's the subject, all who have become children of God, and I was wrestling with the idea, well, maybe John meant something else here. Maybe he didn't actually mean a child of God, someone who has been saved. And I did my best to find another solution, and I couldn't find one. And so I've come to the conclusion that, well, John, he actually meant every child of God here, all who have become children of God, just like he said in 1 John 1, 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the reason I highlight those words there is because it's the exact same Greek phrase, the same word order, the same everything. John 1:13 describes people who were born of God. And now John is writing again. He says, well, everyone, whoever has been born of God does not sin. So these people do not sin. And the way I best explain this is, or else they will not resemble their father. And this is an imperative statement of fact. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. But I want to point out to you that just because it is an imperative statement of fact does not mean that this is a guaranteed inevitable result. There are other ways that we use imperative statements. And the best example that I can think of is when I've sometimes had to speak to my own son, Caleb, and he's almost 5 years old, and he makes mistakes all the time. As, for example, if he has done something that he shouldn't have done or said something rude to his mother, I might pull him aside and say, Caleb, you just disrespected your mother. We don't do that. Do you hear that imperative statement there? I said, we don't do that. And was that a statement of guaranteed fact? Do I think from that moment on, my five-year-old's never going to make a mistake again? Now, am I foolish for using an imperative statement there? Oh, no, that's how we communicate. That's how we stress something that's important. And I could go on to say, we are plemmels. We don't disrespect women. Now, does that mean that Caleb or I could never disrespect a woman? No, I'm capable of that. He's capable of that. But I still say that we don't do that. And the reason that I would say it like that is because I want him to value his family name. I want him to know who he is. Now, I don't often speak like that. I don't think my name's the greatest in the world by any means. But if we say, I am a child of God, Well, we certainly ought to resemble him. And I think that's the message that John is sharing with us here. And the way he explains it is, for his seed remains in him. And what is the seed is another good question that people have wasted a lot of pages and commentaries on. I'll just give you the most simple answer, which I have no reason to believe it's anything else. There are other theories that I think are valid, and if you want to talk about them with me later, that'd be great. But his seed is his offspring. He's just referring again to, okay, the whoever's been born of God does not sin. The offspring of God remains in him. And so the seed, I see, is simply another reference to the child of God. And what does he do? He remains in him. That word remains is, I don't know why they translate it differently in this phrase. It's the same word for abide elsewhere in the passage. And so the point is that God's plan for each of his offspring is for them to abide in him and enjoy being purified. And while abiding in him, which is always God's plan, we will not sin. And so this explains how he could state the fact that the children of God don't sin. We don't sin when we are vitally connected to the sinless one, when we are remaining or abiding in him. And I believe in him is a reference to, again, in Christ. And then fact number 10, he goes on to, in a sense, raise his voice, be as emphatic as he possibly can. And he cannot sin. And I would identify the subject here as, again, all who have become children of God, assuming it's the same subject as 3:9. And what he is saying is these people cannot sin by nature. And the explanation is, well, because he has been born of God. And I've sat here many times and wondered, you know, that didn't explain much for me, John. You just said the same thing again. He's a child of God and he doesn't sin and he can't sin because he's been born of God. But I believe he's simply just using this strong language to drive a point home. The identity of child of God cannot produce sin, you could say. As a child of God, I can't sin. Now, I know I am a child of God and I am often conflicted. I am still sinful in part. I still have a sinful nature. I still have a flesh that I can yield to. But as a child of God, I am not able to sin. And again, to sin is to fall short of a standard, to miss the mark. And if I am a child of God, well, whose am I? I am a child of God. I belong to him. And so really, sin is incompatible with our identity. And really the point of all of this is that the child of God must remember that the identity of your father matters. God does not produce anything bad or wrong or insufficient or flawed or anything that has shortcomings, but God is pure and righteous and light, and in him is no darkness at all. And that's your father. That's who you belong to. That's who has claimed you. And so hopefully that clears up any confusion. I'm sure that if you've wondered about this verse specifically in the past, you might still have questions. But really the point of it all is that who your father is matters. And so there is very clearly a certain conclusion that John wants us to come to, that God is leading us to with these facts about really the overall question of where does sin come from. And I've put it in two ways. Simple answer is sin comes from the devil. That only takes about 30 seconds to explain. But if I am a child of God, choosing to sin is inconsistent with who I am. I mean, this passage was all about contrast, sin and righteousness, purity and lawlessness, the devil and Jesus Christ. And I think it is fair to say that John taught that a sinless experience is possible, but only possible as we abide in him. When our life is mingled with the one who is pure, then our actions will reflect that. When that's the case, we cannot sin. And we are really invited to this life that is absent from anything wrong as we are connected in close, intimate fellowship and relationship with God. Because the abiding idea is always reciprocal. It goes both ways. We are told to abide in him so that he will abide in us. And that does not manifest itself in sin in any way. And so if I ever recognize sin in myself, and I say that in a somewhat cheeky way, when it happens, what is my attitude to it? What is my response to it? The forgiveness is always available, whoever agrees with God that yes, that was sin. And then there's a determination that God is leading us to. And don't write this down unless it's your determination. Put it in your own words if you must. But this is how I see it. I'm never going to be okay with choosing to sin, ever. I'm never going to have an attitude that says, yes, that's what I want to do. John wants us to really think about, what team am I fighting for right now? Am I on team lawlessness or team purity? And you know who the source of those teams are. And so that is the determination that I hope you can agree with me on, and I think that will, of course, lead to only good things. And with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are good, you are merciful, and you are a God of love. And I thank you that you are pure. And I pray that we would all know who you are, and that we would see things the way that you do, and that you would lead us into the fellowship daily, moment by moment, that you have designed for us. And it's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.